Now, Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin from verse number 6. So you remember that last Sunday we were speaking on the opening verses of chapter 1. We were thinking of Paul's personal commitment to the gospel of God. And we looked particularly at the truth of him being separated unto the gospel of God. And he spoke of himself as the messenger, and then also something of the message that he proclaimed. And we were really dealing particularly with doctrinal issues related to the gospel last week. As we continue with this today, that the ministry is more practical, I would say, than doctrinal, as Paul speaks more of his personal feelings about the gospel. So we'll read from verse number 6. Verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now down to verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses again. I want to just comment firstly on verses 6 to 8, just to briefly notice in those verses what the gospel had made these believers at Rome. And we get that from God's perspective in verses 6 and 7, and then from man's perspective in verse 8, what the gospel had made these saints at Rome. And so from God's perspective, we get this threefold comment on what they were as those who had obeyed the gospel. And so in verse number 6, they are referred to as called of Jesus Christ, and in verse 7, beloved of God, and in verse 7, called saints. So in verse 6, called of Jesus Christ, I understand that the idea is the thought of called to be Jesus Christ's. So the actual person who calls is God the Father. The divine call in the gospel comes from God the Father. And the apostle will elaborate on God's calling in the gospel when we come to chapters 8 and chapters 9 of this epistle. So God is the one who calls, but the call is with a view to belonging to Jesus Christ, to be his own, to be his own possession. And so that's a lovely, precious thought for every believer, to just appreciate that we are called through the gospel to be one of Christ's own, to belong to him. And we can say, as the apostle says in this epistle in chapter 14, that whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. We've been called to be Jesus Christ, his precious possession. You remember in John 17 when the Lord was praying to the Father, and he was praying about those that the Father had given to him. He says, of the men that thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And so we are that love gift of the Father to the Son, and by reason of the gospel, we now belong to the Lord Jesus. We are called to be Jesus Christ. And then also equally precious in verse 7 is the thought that through the gospel we are beloved of God. Not only precious to Christ, but as those that belong to God's Son by redemption, we are also very precious to God the Father. We are the particular objects of the love of God the Father. Now we know from John chapter 3 verse 16 that we read that God so loved the world. So God's love extends to the whole masses of humanity in terms of the giving of his Son, with a view to providing a salvation to be made available for all of humanity. But how many of the unbelieving world actually appreciate the love of God towards them? How many unbelievers enjoy anything of the love of God? But we who are saved through the gospel, we appreciate that we are beloved of God. And again, Paul elaborates on it in Romans when you come to chapter 5. God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can go to other scriptures, like for instance the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, and a number of verses in that chapter, he speaks of how God has loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we're called to be Jesus Christ. We're beloved of God. And then thirdly, in verse 7, called saints. And that word saints is the idea of holy ones, those who are sacred to God, those who are set apart to him. And so again, it's a lovely thought to think that the blessing of the gospel has taken me out of the masses of unbelieving humanity and has made me a saint of God. And of course, it's a wonderful position to be, one separated unto God. But there's also, with that privilege, there's also the responsibility. There is the behavior that is appropriate to being a saint of God. And the Apostle Paul takes that up in Ephesians chapter 5. And he makes that little comment as he talks about our conduct. He speaks of conduct as becometh saints. So there is that responsibility that comes upon us as those who are the saints of God. But it's lovely just to see how God views us as those who have been brought into the blessing of his gospel, and just to appreciate that we belong to his Son, we're beloved of him, and we're precious to him. That is how God sees us. And if that is the case, then that is how we should see one another. And that will affect our relationships with our fellow brethren. As we appreciate them the way God appreciates each one of us, then that will guide us in how we treat our fellow believers. So that's from God's perspective. But then from man's perspective, in verse number 8, Paul is thanking God for them because, he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So what had the gospel made these believers at Rome as far as the rest of the world were concerned? Well, in a sense, the gospel had made them famous because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And so here is a testimony to the reality of faith. The faith that saves, we saw last week, is a faith that obeys in verse number 5. But the faith that saves and obeys is also a faith that is going to be made manifest to others. It's something that's going to be seen in the lives of believers. You remember it was the same in relation to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says that in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. It was widely known about these believers who had come to faith in God and in the Lord Jesus in Thessalonica. And so it was at Rome. Their faith was spoken of throughout the great Roman Empire at that time, throughout the then known whole world. So faith is something that changes lives. And if faith is real, the world should take note of it. The world should be able to speak about it. And that was certainly the case for these saints at Rome. Men will take note of our faith. And our lives are therefore becoming living testimonies for God and a witness for Christ and for the gospel. And so as we rub shoulders every day with men and women all around us, they sense that there's something different about us. They maybe don't fully exactly know what it is, but they just know there's something different about those who are believers. It should be that is the case. Our faith should be evident in that way, and we become a living testimony to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's responsibility associated with that, because our lives and the way that we behave should be consistent with the truth of the gospel. I'm thinking of Philippians 1. Paul says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." So that is what the gospel had made these believers. But then in verse number 9, we get Paul speaking personally again, and he speaks about his service in the gospel. So not only in verse 1 is he separated unto the gospel, but now he says, "I serve in the gospel. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." And you'll notice in verse 9, he calls upon God as his witness. "For God is my witness," he says, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." And so that reminds us that our Christian service, and in everything that we do, God is our witness. And he knows everything that's in our hearts. And he knows our motives and our reasons and our true desires in relation to whatever service we do as a Christian. So it doesn't matter really what we appear before men. It doesn't matter what it looks like before our brethren. What matters is what we truly are in the sight of God. And Paul, he's not saying this lightly. He's not saying this routinely. He's calling upon God as his witness. And so we appreciate that everything that we do in our service, God is our witness. You remember it says in Colossians 3 that we serve not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So we remember that God is our witness. And Paul, as he calls upon God as his witness, he says, "I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." And when he says that, he's not thinking so much of physical service rendered in his body, although that comes into being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and we spoke about that last Sunday. But what he's speaking about here in verse 9 is a spiritual service in the gospel. And the word that he uses here for serve is a word that means to to worshipfully serve with my spirit in the gospel. So it's the thought of a sacrificial service. It's something that is rendered to God in a worshipful way. It's not just done out of bond service. It's not just as done as one who is bound to serve. But it is service that is rendered with a willing and with a worshipful spirit. And it is all done out of devotion to our God. Worship is always a voluntary thing. Worship is always something that issues from the heart of man. And it is only for God to see and to appreciate. And that is the character of Paul's service in the gospel. He worshipfully served in his spirit in the gospel. So it wasn't just an office that he had to discharge. It wasn't just an occupation that kept him busy. He wasn't just paying visits to various places and giving sermons and doing his job dutifully. That wasn't the way that Paul went about his ministry. But it was done as a worshipful spiritual service. It sprang from an inward and an intelligent devotion to his God. An act of worship that ascended to God for the pleasure of God. And when we come to chapter 15 of this epistle, he uses similar language. Chapter 15 is the chapter where he elaborates greatly on his service in the gospel. And he says in verse 16 of that chapter, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable." Notice that little phrase, "the offering up of the Gentiles." Why is he speaking like that? He's thinking that any converts amongst the Gentiles that he saw, they would just be like a sacrificial offering to God. They would be offered up to God. It would all be for the pleasure of God, everything that he did in his service in ministering the gospel. And I think, dear saints of God, that is the attitude that you and I should also have towards service in the gospel. And indeed, any work that we do for God, we don't do it just out of love for the work. We do it primarily out of love, first and foremost for the Lord. We do it out of devotion to Him. And it's not that we're not to enjoy our service for the Lord, but to appreciate that what we're doing, it comes forth worshipfully from our hearts. It issues as an act of worship from us. And it's a priestly service that we're involved with as we make known the gospel. And you remember that the Apostle Peter, he speaks in 1 Peter 2 about our royal priesthood service, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a priestly service. And that therefore means, of course, that priestly standards must apply in terms of the holiness of our lives and in terms of the consecration of our lives to this service. These are things that all apply in our service in the gospel. And we notice also in verse number 9 that such worshipful service in the gospel is also a prayerful service. For he ends that verse by saying that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So his prayerful remembrance of these believers was consistent, it was habitual. He says, without ceasing, and always on every occasion of his prayers, he was making mention of them. And so we're reminded that we serve not only worshipfully, but also we must serve prayerfully as well. So there in verse number 9, Paul is speaking of his service in the gospel. Then in verses 10 to 13, he speaks about the great desire that he had to visit the saints at Rome. And that is a theme that's developed again in chapter 15. So I'm going to skip over those verses. And whoever speaks in chapter 15 will have the opportunity to go into some of the thoughts that the apostle makes known there in verses 10 to 13. But coming to verse 14, we have another expression by the apostle where he says, I am debtor in this matter of preaching the gospel. So now we have Paul's indebtedness to preach the gospel. So this was the way Paul felt about his need to preach this message. And that word debtor, it's a very strong word. It has the idea of not just being in debt in a general way, but it was something that he was very conscious of, a responsibility that he must discharge. It was something that was a binding obligation to him. I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Paul is saying, I feel my obligation. I recognize this is my binding responsibility to make known the truth of the gospel. And so here again is something that you and I can enter into as we appreciate the feelings of the Apostle Paul. A debt that we must discharge. And this is a theme of the book of Romans, and I've made a note in the page of notes there on some of the other verses in the Roman epistle where Paul develops the thought of us as being debtors in different ways. You get to chapter 8 and we're debtors not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the sinful flesh, but in chapter 8 we're debtors to the Spirit of God, to the indwelling Holy Spirit, to be subject to the leading and guiding of the indwelling Spirit. You get to chapter 13 and verse 8, he says, owe no man anything. Don't be a debtor in financial matters to anybody, but love one another. Here is a debt that we have to one another, that we are to be debtors in the matter of loving one another. So we owe to one another our Christian love. And then in chapter 15, he speaks about the believers in Macedonia and Achaia who are making a financial contribution to meet the needs of the poor saints in Rome. And he says, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. They recognized that they had been the recipients of spiritual help from those at Jerusalem. And so they felt that one way that they could return that is by meeting the needs physically of those poor saints at Rome. And so there are these different ways that in Romans that Paul speaks about being in debt. But here in chapter 1, it's our debt in relation to the gospel. We are debtors to sinful humanity in the matter of acquainting them with the truth of the gospel. So I believe that every company of believers should regard this as something which is our obligation to the world around us, the responsibility to make known the glad tidings of God's salvation. And this is what the apostles felt in those early days, as we find it in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they heal the lame man, and they're taken before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And they're told, they're commanded not to speak any more about Christ. And what was their response to that? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. So you see, for those apostles, there was no other alternative but to bear testimony for the risen Christ. It was their debt, it was their obligation. Paul expresses this obligation in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me, unto me, if I preach not the gospel. So he felt the obligation. It was a compulsion of divine grace. Necessity is laid upon me. And the Lord Jesus also expressed the same compulsion that he felt to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to make known the words that God the Father had given to him. In Luke chapter 4, he's been rejected by Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum. And the people of Capernaum desire him to stay in their city. And he replies, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. The Lord Jesus appreciated his obligation. As the one who was sent of his Father, he must proclaim the Father's words in other places. And so this is to be our obligation too, to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. It's the only message that God has for sinful men and women. And we must make it known to all classes of humanity. Paul speaks here in this verse about the Greeks, who were the cultivated and the civilized in that day. And he also speaks about the barbarians, who were the brute and uncivilized people. He speaks about the wise, the learned, and the educated people. And he speaks about the unwise, those who were ignorant and uneducated. So this is our responsibility. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. That's what we're to do, to preach the word. And regardless of the often indifferent response of unbelievers, it is still a compulsion of grace that is given to us. It is a debt that we must discharge in making known the gospel. But then in verse number 15, Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So now we have his readiness to preach the gospel. And notice his language in this verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. You see, this is very practical. What Paul is saying is that he was prepared to put his whole life into this. He was going to give it his all. He wasn't going to leave anything out as he was engaged in this. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. So it wasn't just what he found convenient to do. It wasn't something that he did that was done in whatever time was left over after doing other things, but he was putting his whole effort into this ministry. So we appreciate how committed the apostle was in his work, his readiness to preach the gospel. That word ready is the idea of being eager. He was willing and eager and zealous to be preaching the gospel at Rome. And indeed, wherever he was, Paul was ready to preach the gospel. If opportunity arose, Paul would avail himself of that opportunity. So if he was in prison, if he was chained to a Roman soldier in a prison, then that soldier would hear the truth of the gospel. If he was brought before kings or rulers or magistrates, they would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So wherever he was, whenever, and to whomever, Paul was ready and willing and able to preach Christ boldly to men. And so we need to cultivate these kind of feelings about commitment that the apostle shows here, that readiness to speak about the Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. And that is very significant because Rome was the great imperial city of the day. And Rome was filled with multitudes of proud, arrogant Roman citizens. The Romans really thought that they were the best. I'm a Roman. That was something that they really held on to. They were a proud people. Paul says, I'm willing to go to that city and I'm going to preach boldly a message that will condemn them before God. A message that will strip them of any vestige of self-righteousness. A message that will cause them to depend entirely upon the grace and the mercy of God. They will have to be cast upon the mercy of God. And so he would go to that city and tell them that their only hope of salvation was in a man who was crucified on a Roman cross. That was how ready the apostle was to go to that city. And so you can admire the readiness of Paul to go to Rome with such a message. And so clearly, the fear of man never stopped the apostle Paul. And the enormity of the challenge in making known the gospel never stopped him. Paul took the gospel to a place like Corinth. Corinth was the center of immorality. Paul took the gospel to Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of idolatry. Paul took the gospel to Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism. Paul was prepared here to take the gospel to Rome, the center of imperialism, the center of human pride. But you see, whether it was immoral Corinth or idolatrous Ephesus or religious Jerusalem or proud imperial Rome, Paul, he says, I'm ready, I'm eager, I'm willing to preach Christ and him crucified. The fear of man never stopped him. And so we need to cultivate that in our own experience because the fear of man is a real thing. And I'm sure that every one of us, we felt it. Sometimes when we're going out into the open air, when we leave the security of our own building here, and maybe going out giving out gospel leaflets, we do sense the fear of man. You can be preaching in the park and someone's coming towards you and you just wonder exactly what their reaction is going to be. But the apostle gives us a tremendous example as to how he was so ready to preach the gospel. But I want to come finally to verses 16 and 17. And we have a little bit of time to think about these verses because these are important verses. Paul's confidence in the truth of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now you'll notice he begins verse 16 with the word for. So Paul is giving explanation of why he was so ready, why he was so willing to go to Rome to preach the gospel. His liberty, his boldness was based upon the message itself that he was going to take. For, he says, the fact of the matter is this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now I am sure that Paul's day was no different to our own day in the way that men are not slow to heap scorn and derision on the message of the Bible and on those who preach it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And men will call us fools for believing the Bible. And we understand that. But Paul has a confidence in the truth that he's making known. And he has a confidence in the Savior that he's speaking about. He makes no apologies to make known the mind of God in relation to the Lord Jesus and in relation to the truth of the gospel. He's making no apologies for speaking about the sinful condition of human beings. And neither should we. And we must never, as it were, water down the truth of the gospel to try to make it more palatable or more acceptable in some way to people round about us. We must never be ashamed of the message that God has given to us to be proclaimed. And so that was true with Paul. Preaching about the Lord Jesus was no cause for embarrassment for him, no cause for shame. Rather, he appreciated the privilege and the honour that was conferred upon him. And really, if we were ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we would really be ashamed of Christ himself. And none of us, I'm sure, would ever want to think that we're ashamed of our Saviour. The Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You remember that the Apostle John says that when he shall appear, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So if we want to feel no shame then, when he comes again in all his glory, when he appears in all his manifested glory to this earth, if we want to feel no shame then we ought to feel no shame now in bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus. And of course, for the Apostle Paul, being a preacher of the gospel meant tremendous suffering. And it meant that he was imprisoned on a number of occasions. But again, he was equally unashamed of all the sufferings and the imprisonment that he experienced. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And he goes on in that chapter to say, "I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So we need to cultivate these kind of feelings of the Apostle Paul and never be ashamed of the simple preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching his cross, preaching his sacrifice, and the shedding of his precious blood in order that salvation is available for sinners. Paul says in Romans 15, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ," and that is also what we should strive to do. But then he goes on in these verses to give several particular reasons why he felt no shame about the gospel. So notice again the word "for." He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So in verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals the saving power of God. And in verse 17, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So he's not ashamed of it because it reveals the righteousness of God. Paul was confident to preach the gospel, knowing that wherever he preached it, it could effect eternal salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. So the message itself has inherent to it this divine power, the power of God, the Greek word dynamos, the power of God unto salvation. Sinners hear the message, they obey it, and they're gloriously saved for time and for eternity. It's a message that saves people from the penalty of their sin and from the power of sin daily in their lives, and ultimately it will save them from the very presence of sin. That is the power of God unto salvation. We often think of this verse and we think of men and women who have been saved often as adults, and there's been a tremendous change has taken place in their lives. And I'm sure that many of us can think of examples that we know of those that perhaps were alcoholics or drug addicts or such things, and they get saved and their life is tremendously changed. A work of grace, they're trophies of grace, and it is the power of God in their lives. And that is true. But I want you to appreciate that the power of God is unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so the child who gets saved, their life isn't dramatically changed outwardly as far as you can see. They go to gospel meetings before they were saved, they get saved, they keep going to meetings after they're saved. But the point is this: it's the same power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Whether it's somebody who's saved as an adult and their life is dramatically changed from a life of sin, or it's just a young child who gets saved and they go on in the good of their salvation, to each it is equally the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross, to them that perish, it is foolishness. But to us who are saved, says Paul to the Corinthians, it is the power of God. It was the power of God to the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, his life so dramatically changed. It was also the power of God to the Corinthians as they were taken out of all of their immorality and their idolatry. But to every believer, to everyone that believes, it is the power of God. So that is a power that is inherent to the message. And as we handle the message of the gospel, we are handling that which is endued with divine power. 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the power is found in the message, speaking about Christ and Him crucified, preaching the Word of God, the living, the powerful Word of God. It's the power of new creation, and it is as much a power as was evident in the physical creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's in terms of God's creatorial power, He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The same God has shined in our hearts, here's new creation's power, shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the power that operates in every believer who has trusted the gospel. It's a power that is equated in Ephesians 1 to that which operated in the resurrection and the subsequent exaltation of the Lord Jesus. The exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And so you can appreciate the mighty power of God, which is unto salvation. And I think that the apostle is perhaps thinking particularly of the contrast with the law, the weakness of the law. And in a number of places, Paul develops that thought of the weakness related to the law. He takes it up in Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law itself, but the weakness was found in the sinful flesh that the law had to operate upon. But you see in the gospel, there's no weakness. There's no failure. In the gospel, we look away from self. We turn away from self-effort entirely, and we look to Christ, and He is the one in whom there is no weakness. And so it is a revelation of the power of God, but it is also in verse 17 a revelation of the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we saw in our review of this epistle a few weeks ago that the whole epistle is developing the theme of God's righteousness. And sinful man is brought into the court of God and is found guilty and condemned before God, and it's declared that there's none that are righteous. But the sinner who trusts in Christ's sacrifice and who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they leave with a blessed verdict ringing in their ears and echoing in their heart that they're justified, they are made right with God. And so if under the law righteousness was demanded, but man in his sinful condition failed hopelessly, under grace, under the gospel of Christ, this righteousness is revealed from God, the means of sinful man being made right with God. And God Himself is declared to be absolutely righteous. And then finally in verse 17, Paul comes back to this matter of faith. And this again has been a theme that he's been developing in these verses. The faith that saves is a faith that obeys in verse 5. It's a faith that manifests itself and is spoken of in verse 8. In verse 12, we didn't touch on it. It's a faith that gives mutual comfort to fellow believers. And now it is a faith that becomes characteristic of my whole life as a Christian. And faith becomes my power for living. Every step of the Christian pathway, it is from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so he quotes this verse from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by his faith. It's quoted two other places in the New Testament, Galatians 3 verse 11 and Hebrews 10 verse 38. And it's often pointed out that in the different places where this verse is quoted, there's a different emphasis in relation to the way that it's quoted. But I really think that every part of the quotation is very relevant here to the message of the Roman epistle. I suppose in Galatians 3, he's particularly emphasizing the contrast of law and faith. And believers are justified in Christ by faith alone. And the law is not of faith, he says. And so believers continue to live by the principle of faith, as opposed to living by the works of the law. So he says in Galatians 3 verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Here in Romans 1 and verse 17, from faith to faith. And the apostle is showing that the faith that saves and obeys, that principle upon which you start, is the same faith that you go on living by daily. Every step of our pathway as a Christian is a step of faith. We walk by the principle of faith and not by sight. When it's quoted in Hebrews 10, the emphasis there is that we don't draw back, but we believe. And so the righteousness we have received, the righteousness that we've been brought into on the ground and on the principle of faith, from faith, and revealed and offered to faith, is now the pattern and the principle by which we live. It really is the life of faith. Every step is a step from faith to faith. Every step being taken in humble dependence and trust upon God. And we go on living by faith until we see our blessed Lord. And then faith will give place to sight. And so, presently, while we wait on him, he is the one whom, having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The principle of the Christian's life is that principle of living by faith. So we trust that God would bless these things to us again.